I mean, there is nothing better than certainty, is there? The being sure of something. And of course, it makes evident the problem of not being certain. All the surveys say the major reason for anxiety today among young people is just that they are uncertain about the future. Certainty about the future is so important. And you notice it again, it's the same reason why children from unstable marriages so often experience anxiety and depression, because there's no certainty about the future. In fact, someone was telling me over morning tea, a friend of his, whom he went to school with, told him just a few months ago how when he was at school, it was clear to him that his parents were struggling in their marriage, struggling financially, and so his friend always wrote in his notebook as small as possible. He didn't want to use up lots of notebooks. He was anxious for them, anxious about his future. And where that's the case, there's no contentment, there's no optimism, there's no joy, because there's no certainty. But one of the great wonders of the Christian gospel is it brings exactly those things. It brings joy, it brings contentment, it brings optimism, because it brings certainty. You won't find that in Mormonism. You won't find that among the Jehovah's Witnesses. You won't find it in Hinduism or Buddhism or Islam or Catholicism, because in various measures, the future in those beliefs is dependent upon you. It's dependent upon your present performance of duties, like keeping the sacraments or obeying the commandments or keeping the eightfold path or whatever it may be. It is in one way or another dependent upon you. But the New Testament is at pains to point out that's not the case with the Christian gospel. And for that reason, it gives great certainty. In fact, the revolution that came with the Reformation in the 16th century hinged on that very point, the certainty that comes with the gospel. When Martin Luther read this letter, the letter we've been engaging on together, the letter to the Romans, and understood the issue of justification by faith for the very first time. In fact, for the very first time, you would guess, for many, many people, in hundreds and hundreds of years. And he wrote, therefore, at the time, he felt that he'd entered through gates of paradise that stood wide open for him. The question I want to ask you today is, are you certain about where you stand with God? Are you certain that you're right with God? Friends, that's an enormously important question. And for various reasons, it's common for those today who claim to be Christians not to be certain about that. But if you know Jesus truly and you've come to him by faith and repentance, you should be certain. In fact, the scriptures assure you, you ought be certain. Which explains the tone, the whole tone and content of the passage we're looking at today. It breathes a sense of joy and contentment and celebration because there's a certainty about it. In fact, pick it up very quickly as we scan through it. You see it in words like these. Verse 1, peace. Peace. Verse 2, and again in verse 5, hope. And running all the way through the passage, perhaps above all, verse 2, verse 3, verse 11, repeats the word rejoice. Rejoice. And the root of all those things, and many more than I'll have time to deal with this morning, is an event that takes place in the past, that changes our present, that assures us of the future. Now, what is that? It is the event of being justified by faith in Christ. Pick it up in verse 1. And notice the tense. Remember tense? Remember the tense of words? Some of you are looking like, what? But some of you remember tense, don't you? Give me a wave so I know that you do. Yeah, fantastic. You understand tense. Therefore, tell me what the tense of this statement is. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, past tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, present tense. Yep. The first is past tense. That is, when Paul wants to give his readers certainty about their present, confidence about their future, he takes them back to the past. He takes them back to the justification that Christ has won for them in the past. Now, verse 1, of course, you'll know, and I think Andrew may have drawn to our attention, or was it me? I think it was me last week. Drew to our attention, it begins with verse 1 begins with the word therefore. Because Paul's casting your mind back to two chapters that precede this, in which he's dealt with the issue of justification. And friends, that word is so important to the gospel message, it's worth being entirely crystal clear about what it means. Because in everyday language, to say that someone is justified means something very different. That is to say, if someone says, he was justified in getting rid of that cat. Is it, why pick on cats? I wish you'd not ask me that. We've got a cat and we love it. But if he was justified in getting rid of the cat, why was he justified? Because it was a cat. You know? I mean, who knows? You don't need a reason, do you? But you feel like the word justification means there's some reasonable excuse for doing something that's actually quite untoward in that instance. But there's a reasonable excuse for doing it. That's not what the word justification means when you come to the Bible. It doesn't mean he had some sort of reasonable excuse. In the original language, to be justified meant to be righteousified. Now you know why it's called justified, don't you? Righteousified. Or to put it another way, to be counted or declared righteous when you're really not. In fact, the Sunday school definition is to be just as if I'd never sinned. You've heard that, haven't you? To be acquitted by God. It's justification is God's judgment day declaration about you handed down in the past, in the time of Jesus, so that you can know what the verdict will be when you come to the last day, justification. The term came up last week. Andrew raised it for you then. Chapter 4, verse 5, come back with me just a little bit. Chapter 4, verse 5, because you might remember there that Paul made the astonishing claim that in the gospel, God justifies the wicked. That is a remarkable statement. That is, God declares the guilty, the wicked, to be not guilty, to acquit them. And Andrew raised for you last week, how can that possibly be that the righteous God would declare the guilty, the wicked, to be innocent? Well, chapter 3 told you that. Come back to chapter 3. He told you how God could do such a thing that seems so outrageous. Verse 25, he described there Jesus' death as being a, if you have the NIV, hands up if you've got the NIV, most of you, the NIV calls it there a sacrifice of atonement. That is a sacrifice that brings at-one-ment with God. They actually had to make that word up to try to capture what the Old Testament's talking about there. If you've got an ESV or a New American Standard or something like that, you'll have that Jesus was offered as a propitiation for sin. Now, much, much harder word, but a very, very important word. And actually, it's a better translation than the NIV there. It means a sacrifice that takes away the just anger of God. Here in chapter 5, Paul does two things. He's not just filling out what justification means, though he does do that. He tells you what it brings us. So come down to chapter 5, verse 6, if you're back in chapter 3. Because chapter 5, verse 6, at just the right time, Paul begins. That is to say, at a finite moment in human history, Jesus stepped in on our behalf. And he did it, verse 6, you'll notice, because we were powerless, by which he means we were powerless to save ourselves. And he did it, verse 6, because we were ungodly, that is, we could never do it ourselves. And he did it, verse 8, because we were sinners. And he did it, verse 10, in a verse that struck me when I first read the New Testament as an unconverted person, he did it because we were enemies. Now, friends, that may be news for you today if you've come here and you're not one who's familiar with the things of Christ. I was surprised that God actually would regard us as being those who are enemies, far off from him and in rebellion against him. In other words, we were without defence. We didn't have a leg to stand on. All the evidence was arrayed against us. But at a point in history, Christ came, died for the ungodly, and that death was called a propitiation because it satisfies the just anger of God and pays for it fully and completely. So I needn't fear it anymore. God acquits those who are wicked. Now, there's a famous old book. Some of you will have read it. A famous old book by Charles Dickens called A Tale of Two Cities. Read that one? There are two characters in it. There is a innocent man, at least as innocent as a man can be. His name is Charles Darnay. And there is a wicked man, Sidney Carton. The good man is imprisoned and he's sentenced to be put to death in at the guillotine the very next day for crimes he's not committed. When for his own reasons, the guilty man steps into the scene, into the prison cell, and offers to take his place. When Darnay refuses, the second man, the guilty man, Sidney Carton, drugs him, smuggles his body out of the jail, and takes his place and dies the next day in his place. You see, it is like that with what God does with us, but actually very, very much better. And I draw it out for you so you see the sense of justification. You see, Darnay was the innocent man. Carton was the guilty man. The guilty man takes the place of the innocent man. That's not what happens with us. It's the innocent man that takes the place of the guilty. You know, in Darnay's case, he escapes, but his sentence is still in full force. That's not the case with us. All the charges against us are dropped. They're fully atoned for because satisfaction has been met, so we're no longer guilty. In Darnay's case, his judge still stood ready to condemn if he ever found the man. But our judge pays the price for our acquittal with his own blood and pronounces it in his own name. We cannot be any more certain than that, can we? You can't have it any better than that. That's why Luther said he felt he'd entered paradise through open gates. It was just too good to believe. The great transaction that clears our guilt, the work of justification, lies in the past. It's indelibly stamped on the record of history. It's beyond the point of change. It's unbelievably good news for those who get it, who understand it. Now, there's the first thing. There's what took place in the past. But what Paul's wanting to tell you in this chapter here is that the past has massive implications, firstly for the present, and secondly for the future. What does justification mean for us in the present? Now, it goes without saying, of course, that the verses that follow in chapter 5 make that abundantly clear. Four things to notice this morning, that is to say, I'll only have time to draw out four of them, though there's actually very many more than four. Four things: peace, grace, hope, and love. Peace, grace, hope and love. See it again in verse 1. Therefore, since we've been justified through faith, past tense, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've gained access into this grace in which we now stand. Get it? It's present tense. Peace. Peace. We live in a world that craves peace, don't we? Samson, a friend from Nigeria, was here this morning. He's come from a very, very difficult situation in Nigeria. And it's a country torn by strife. And I'll say a little bit more about that in a moment. But our world is one like that, where we lack peace. We lack it outside, we lack it with the inside of us. And we crave it. But what Paul is talking about here is not simply the feeling of peace, which is something we very much want to have. At least, not in the first instance is he speaking simply about the feeling of peace. In the first instance, he's speaking about something very much more objective, very much more important, if I can put it like that. He means the objective declaration of God that there's no longer war between us if you are in Christ. He is no longer angry with you if you're in Christ. And you get that from verse 10. Slide down to verse 10. Because verse 10 gives you the point that God was rightfully angry with us. He stood against us as our enemy and our judge. But now we've been, pick the word that speaks about peace, reconciled. You are so quiet and shy. Not like 8:30 in breakfast church. We've been reconciled to him. That is, we've been made friends with him. There's the importance of the word there. There's the peace he's speaking about. Now, Martin Luther, again, was so anxious for peace with God. He was in terror of God. And in one sense, you could say he was in terror because he understood God rightly. He understood the problem of his sin rightly. What he didn't understand was how the sin was to be dealt with. And so he thought the only way to bridge the gap was by means of penance. Lots of works that, and he's wondering was all the time, as he strained so hard to achieve the works that would bring him peace with God, will it ever be enough? Is there anything I can ever do that will be enough? And he sensed quite rightly there wasn't. And he said he thought of God as a stern judge. It sounds so much like some friends of mine who would express it this way. He thought of God as a stern judge sitting on a rainbow, hurling thunderbolts at the unlikely and unhappy sinner. Can you imagine how incredible it was for him, therefore, to read in this letter that we're looking at here, to read for the first time and to have clear for the first time that peace came because of what had been achieved for him by Jesus 1,600 years before in his time. Peace had been declared. A little bit like the Japanese soldier whom you've heard about, I take it, the Japanese soldier who was found in the jungles of the Philippines in 1972. He was the Japanese soldier from World War II who didn't know the war had ended. And so for 29 years he'd lived on rations, on bananas and coconuts. He'd lived evading what he thought were enemy troops seeking to find him because he didn't know that peace had been declared 29 years before. Can you imagine how frustrating and anxious that would leave a person? But peace with God was declared through Jesus for all who'll come. Extraordinary and wonderful news. But I want to raise for you a question which I'm not going to answer immediately. Should you feel peace with God? Yeah, sure, it's been objectively declared, but should you feel something about that? I am going to come back to that. I'm going to come back to it. Do you see the importance of the question? The importance of the question is, what is your experience of Christian life in the present? I do want to come back to that issue, but before I do, let me pick up a second aspect of our present experience. First, the peace of God. Secondly, the grace of God. And again, verse 1, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access into this grace in which we now stand. What's being said there? Present tense again. Because justification removes the wrath of God, we're taken out of the realm where our performance, or lack thereof, or the things that God wants us to do, brought us nothing but judgment. We're taken out of that realm and we're translated instead into the realm where we experience the grace of God. The great Charles Spurgeon, fantastic 19th century Baptist preacher, pictured it like this, with some embellishment from me to make Spurgeon's illustration even better. We'll see. He imagines the grace of God like a river, like the Amazon River, as wide as the ocean and overflowing its banks in the rainy season. And he says the great problem with our experience of the grace of God is that a massive landslide, the landslide of our sin, has filled the whole channel with a great boulder, which means that downstream from the great river, all that you experience of the grace of God is a trickle. Now, we experience a trickle because God is very, very kind. He makes his sun shine on the just and the unjust alike. He makes his rain fall on the righteous and the unrighteous alike. He's gracious even when we don't deserve it. But rightly, we've got no claim on his grace at all. We rejected him. We stand at a distance from him. God allows us a trickle. But when Jesus performed the great work of justification, it's as if he took out of the riverbed of grace, the great boulder that hinders the flow of God's grace to us, so that God can now pour out all his kindness on those whom he's justified, those whom he's acquitted, those whom he's put right. Verse 2, see it again. Jesus has granted us access, like a backstage pass, into the realm of grace in which we now stand. Present tense. You know the implications of that for us? As time and eternity passes in your Christian life, beyond your Christian life, into the life that you'll have with Christ in heaven, he has made it such that you'll experience more and more of his grace. That in one sense is what heaven is. It's the ongoing experience of the grace of God. which raises the third aspect of our present experience. Third aspect of our present experience, remember, was hope. Verse 2 again. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also rejoice in something very strange. We rejoice in our sufferings. Now, why do we rejoice in our sufferings? He goes on to tell you. And I'm going to ask you in a moment, do you buy it? Do you get the argument here? We rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. Now, what's the logic there? And do you buy it? You know, the average person lives in a world that is scary for them. Live in a world which is a bit like the world of Fizz, separated from his father, it seems to me. The average person lives in a world where they're Robinson Crusoe. They're shipwrecked, they're alone, they're adrift, they're cast aside from anyone who cares for them, who can powerfully do anything about their circumstances. The blows rain down on the person as they rain down on us, but there's no one to protect them from it, no one to shield them from it, no one to encourage them and give them hope for the future. But that's not the case for the Christian. That's not the case for the Christian. We've been brought into the realm of grace. We were orphans, but now we've been adopted by a Father who's not just gracious, but he's powerful. He controls the circumstances of life. Now, why does that mean you can rejoice in your sufferings? Gee, Samson, who is here with us this morning, his whole family, I think his wife has been killed by Islamic terrorists. He is in threat from them and has had to flee the country, leaving his children in the care of his mother safely in another part of the country. Becoming a Christian doesn't take away your suffering. If you're new to Christian life, just a little tip there. Sometimes it actually creates sufferings that you didn't have before. So it's not because it takes it away that we're any better off. But God promises his children something unique, something he doesn't promise those who don't belong to him. Come across to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Romans is the filling out of what's said in chapter 5. In chapter 8, Paul talks to us about what it means to be adopted, what it means to have God's Spirit as a down payment on the future. And he says there in verse 28, a very famous verse there, that God works in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. In all things he works for the good of those who love him. Now, let me tell you first of all what that doesn't mean. Because it's a verse that's classically misused by Christians. It doesn't mean that you will always be able to pray and get a car parking spot at Erin Affair during the sales. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that when you put your building plans into Gosford Council, they'll always be passed on time. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean you'll have a well-paying job. It doesn't mean that your kids will be happily married. It doesn't mean that. What it does mean is that God is intentional about the purpose of your suffering. He's in control of it. He ordains it. And he works all things for this good end, verse 29. Verse 29, that as you persevere in trusting in him, in the midst of hardship, he'll conform you to the likeness of his son. There's the good end he's seeking to pursue in you. That is to say, he'll grow you in Christ-like character. He'll develop and grow the firmness of your hope in him. He'll assure you in the midst of your sufferings that you will actually make it to heaven. He'll make you what you aren't now. He'll do it through hardships. As one of the things by which he'll do. Hardships for the sake of Christ are an opportunity to grow. Now, I say that to you because it is all too possible to attempt to sidestep those things. And it is the case, I think, that in our fallen state, we attempt to do that. So, scenario. You lose your job. And looking for employment somewhere else, you know you can get a job if you go to Upper Cumbucta West or somewhere like that. Far away from a decent church, far away from the place where your kids can be in fellowship, but it's a job. So rather than trusting that God can find you something that's better, that will enable you to stay in a situation where you can grow and help your kids, that you opt to sidestep it, sidestepping the trust of God so that you can have something else. want to urge you not to do that. I urge you to trust God in those kind of situations. Or, I'll give you another example. The summer series survey. Who's fearful about the summer series survey? Nobody. Nobody's fearful. Well, nobody's fearful about the summer series survey. But in case there was someone who's fearful about the summer series survey, what's going on in that is we're thinking, I don't know that I'm very good at this. I don't know how will my friends respond to me if I do this. If I ask them the question, what do you think happens after this life, will they think I'm one of those weirdos? And so we sidestep it. We're not quite sure what to do with it. And we don't want to trust God in helping us deal with it, whatever may happen. Friends, every time you do that, you pass up an opportunity to grow. Stop it. Stop it. God wants you to grow your willingness to stand for Him. He wants to grow your perseverance in the faith. He wants to grow your godliness of character. He wants to grow your hope in Him, your confidence for the future. Trust Him. Give yourself to Him in that. Which brings you to the fourth aspect of our present experience of God. It's an experience of the love of God. Verse 5. Verse 5. Very wonderful verse, worth puzzling over. Verse 5, and hope doesn't disappoint us because God's poured out His love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom He's given us. Let's well reflect on the work of the Holy Spirit there. A few weeks back now, a friend of mine, a dear friend of mine, phoned me. He's a friend who was converted through life many years ago here, and life for him has been very, very difficult ever since. And recently, his girlfriend died in his arms of lung cancer. And his question was, Craig, I need to know that God loves me. I mean, I don't feel it. I feel empty. I feel bereft. I feel like I'm the man clinging to a cliff. And I need to feel it. I want to feel it. How do I know that God loves me? Can I say the second part of the answer I'm going to give you first. In verse 5, extraordinary and wonderful. It says, to those who've been justified by faith in Christ, God pours into their hearts by His Holy Spirit a deep sense of His love for them. And I want to say that's incredibly kind, that work of the Holy Spirit for us. That's incredibly kind. See, we're emotional beings. We're meant to be. Emotions are a normal, right part of us. It's right to feel, and God in His kindness knows that it is, knows we're meant for it. So He grants us His Holy Spirit, which is a taste, just a token of the whole new age to come in heaven. And He does it at this point so we'll not only grasp the truth about justification, but we'll feel the sense of what it's meant to convey. That is what we'll experience fully in heaven. He pours a deep sense of God's love into our hearts. Let me point out the issue for you about the Holy Spirit, about whom we try to speak every time the issue comes up, if you're wondering. One of the reasons why people misunderstand the Holy Spirit and don't experience what's being said here is that they don't clearly understand the past or the future. If you want to experience what the Holy Spirit does here, you need to be clear about the past and the future. That is, you need to be clear about justification. What does God say about our future? We'll scan back through it very quickly. Chapter 5 there. Verse 6. He says, you are powerless. You are powerless to save yourself. You're ungodly, verse 6. You are lost. But verse 8, when we were like that is when we were at our worst, God demonstrates His love for us in this, that while we were sinners, hating Him, rebelling against Him, keeping Him at arm's length, Christ died for us. Then verse 9, let me capture the logic for you by paraphrasing it. The Craig Dobby version. Dear, oh dear. I'll try it. Verse 9, if we were like that is if we were rebels, hating God, rebelling against Him, if we were like that and God still justified us in the past, and we're now justified, that is declared not guilty in the present, verse 9, how much more certain is it that in the future we'll be saved from God's wrath? How certain is it? Absolutely certain. You know, if God justified you, declared you not guilty when you're at your worst, how much more certain is it that when you come to heaven, you'll be absolutely cleared of his wrath? But in case you didn't get it, he tells you the same thing, verse 10. Verse 10, for if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him, that is, we were made friends through the death of his son, how much more certain is it that in the future, when Jesus returns, we'll be saved through his life? How certain is it? Absolutely certain. That is his point. Which is why Paul ends this little section, verse 11 there, with a word that runs all the way through it, with a word that describes our present experience of the Christian life, with a word that occurs in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 11, with the word rejoice. Rejoice. Because you've been declared not guilty in the past. You were justified. So in the present, you stand reconciled. And in the future, you can be confident that you'll be saved completely because the past makes the future certain. Therefore, let me go back to our feelings. Let me go back to the work of the Holy Spirit in verse 5. Let me go back to my friend. He is clinging on for dear life. He wants to know the certainty of the love of God for him. How does the Holy Spirit do that work? Now, don't age, we hear so much about the Holy Spirit, we don't hear much clarity about him. How does he do the work of pouring God's love into our hearts? And while we're at it, if the peace of God is knowing that I'm no longer enemies with God, is there a feeling of peace that ought to come with that? And if, while we're at it, the promise of God is an objective hope and certainty about the future, should I feel hopeful and certain about the future? And if so, how does the Holy Spirit help me in that? Does it by doing this. He does it by accomplishing that work in the same way as he accomplishes all his work. He does it by drawing your attention to Jesus and the work that Jesus accomplished in justifying you. The Holy Spirit draws your attention to that. And as you read that word and reflect on it, and the Holy Spirit helps you grasp it because it is his word, he says to you, Waveney, Phil, Craig, you can believe it. That word is true of you. Yes, you were guilty, but Jesus justified you. You were my enemy, but now we're reconciled. You stood under my judgment, but Jesus has acquitted you. And therefore, be sure of heaven. You can be absolutely certain about it. Because my son's accomplished all that needs to be accomplished in the past for you. You can trust it. In other words, the subjective work of the Holy Spirit, which is very real and very precious, is based on clarity about the written word which he's given you in the past, the objective word that tells you you're forgiven, you're justified, you are reconciled and you'll be glorified. John Wesley, many of you will know that name, and if you're new to these things, perhaps that's a new name for you. He was born into a Christian family some couple of hundred years ago, and he became a Church of England minister, even though he actually wasn't born again, wasn't a Christian at all, which is the case for many Anglican ministers, but not just Anglicans, in case you think I'm having a go at those. He didn't understand justification by faith. That was his problem. But irrespective of that, he went as a missionary in his passion to North America at the age of 32. And he happened to travel, of course, by ship, because he didn't get there by plane in those days. And the ship was caught in a terrible storm. And he feared for his life. But he noticed the Christians on the ship, the Moravian missionaries who were there, they weren't anxious. They weren't fearful for their lives. So he asked them, why is that you're not anxious? And the leader of that movement said to him, do you have saving faith in Christ? And Wesley said, yes, but he meant, I don't know. And perhaps that's where you are this morning. I don't know. Wesley's experience in North America was terrible, terrible. And he returned home 3 years later, devastated. And he happened to chance to go unwillingly to a Bible study. It was being held in London one night where they were reading Romans, Luther's preface to the book of Romans. where he describes the change that takes place in the human heart when someone is justified by faith and the Holy Spirit works that truth in them. And as Wesley says in his journal, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt that I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he'd taken away my sins, even mine, and he'd saved me. I mean, I don't know where you are this morning with this kind of stuff, but it's sometimes the case that we sense the work of the Holy Spirit in pouring the love of Christ into our hearts very close to the time of our conversion. Sometimes it happens that we get justification, we get the work of Christ so clearly that the Holy Spirit will fill you with a sense of that immediately. Sometimes it takes such a long period of time that you don't get it. It occurs sometime far distant into the future. And I suspect it doesn't occur once. The Holy Spirit does that very kind work to us, assuring you of the love of Christ for you. But the key to it is this. It always follows when a person grasps clearly what the Scriptures are saying about what Jesus accomplished in our place. It always follows that, which is to say, the subjective work of the Spirit follows clarity about the objective work that Christ has accomplished for us. His past secures our future, gives you reason for confidence, gives you reason for hope. Now, the implications of these things, there are many, they're massive. I'm going to draw out just a couple. And the first one, I trust for you, should be very obvious. The less engaged you are with the Scriptures, the more superficial you are in your reading, the more sporadic you are in your church attendance, the less reflective you are about what you read, the less clearly you've been taught in the past in such a way that obscures what the Bible is really saying, the more likely you'll doubt. The more likely you'll not know the answer to the question I raised at the beginning. The more likely your answer will be, am I sure that I'm right with God? I'd like to be, but I'm not. The less certain you'll be about where you stand, the less joy you'll have in Christian life. I don't need to spell out the implications of that for you there, do I? Don't need to spell out the implications. If you value these things, be in the Scriptures. Be regularly where you're fellowshipping with Christians. Be regularly at church. Be regularly reflecting on these things in depth. It is worth your time and attention. Here's the first thing. Here's the second one. Secondly, in the Bible, the past, that is the justifying work of Jesus, is the one thing to cling to, come hell or high water. It's the guts of the gospel. There was a time, can I say, in my Christian life when for a period of time church was too painful for me to attend and Bible reading was too painful for me to engage in and my prayers were too frustrating even to voice. I for a short period of time, I couldn't attend church. And I realised I'm in a dangerous position. I need to do something about that. And I remember going to Katoomba Convention one year, unable really to participate in all that was taking place among me, but sitting among the thousands of people who were there and hearing them sing Rock of Ages. And it was so good for my soul because what they were singing about was the justifying work of Jesus. All he'd accomplished in my place, in my behalf, and it reminded me of the complete impossibility of walking away from a God who's been so good. It was too good for me. It was wonderful for me. The justifying work of Jesus is the key to handling the hard times. It's the key to handling the good times. It's the key to handling persecution and fears and doubts and times of blessing. Because Jesus' past is the key to our future. It is the thing to cling to. And thirdly, can I say, it's the key to true joy in the Christian life. It is an unusual night in my house, and I've done it ever since I can remember with my kids. It's an unusual night if I don't at some point go up to my children's bedroom. And one by one, whether they're awake or asleep, doesn't matter to me. But I always assure them of the person who loves them. That is to say, it's not just their parents, it's Christ who loves them ever so much more than I do. I always assure them of that because it struck me from the outset, that's what God does with us. Not that he wishes us good night and assures us of his love for us then, but he does it continuously by his Spirit. He assures us of the past and the love that he's had for us then and that will be the case in the future. Therefore, if you're convinced that's true, friend, That's all you need to know. It's all you need to know for true peace, true hope, true certainty, true joy. Therefore, let me bring you back to the question with which I began. This question, are you right with God? Are you right with God? And if so, why do you think that's the case? And you see why I raised the question for you? It is so imperative in the Christian life to be clear on that one. And there are some who ought not to be sure. Ought not to be sure. You ought not to be sure if you're not living for Christ. And you know you're not. You ought not to be sure if you've got no hope in Christ. There's no certainty for you. And if that's the case for you today and you know that to be the case, I want to urge you, think better of that today. And take some action on that today. Here's the first one. Some of you are sure, but I wonder if for some of you, your reasons for being sure are wrong. It's possible to be sure for the wrong reasons. Lots of people are. You can be sure for the wrong reasons if you think that your record, the kind of deeds that you've done, they'll be sufficient to get you right with God. You're living in a fool's paradise there. Don't think that. That'll never put you right with God. If that's you, please come and talk with me afterwards. Some of you aren't sure, but you ought to be. And if you think that's you, come and see me afterwards. I'll be around. But finally, most of us, I take it, am I right? We are sure, aren't we? We are sure. Not because of anything we've done. We're sure because in the past, the kind and good God had his Son justify us, declare us not guilty, acquitted us of our guilt. And if that's you, and you know that to be true, and most of you know that to be true, blessed are you, because you've got every reason to be sure, and there's nothing better than being sure. And I'm going to pray that that's the case for all of us.